Blessed you are, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Blessed you are, eternal God, source of wisdom and knowledge. Give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning is from Ezekiel, and it's chapter 34, verses 11 through 16, and then continuing on through 20 and 24. And if you'd like to follow along, it's in the red Bible on page 915 and the blue Bible on page 722. Hear the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong. I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21. Chapter 21. Beginning at verse 5. Listen, this is God's holy inspired word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week, we heard about how the scribes wanted the best seat in the synagogue. They thought the church belonged to them, and we were reminded that the church does not belong to us. It is Christ's church. And in a sense, there's a continuation of that theme of having a right view of the world and of the physical world and etc. Today we find people that are marveling at the temple. Oh my, what beautiful stones were used for this temple, they say. And this is at least one of the disciples that is in on this marveling. Right? This is not the pagans of the day. This isn't about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. This is one of the disciples involved of idolizing the temple. It was idolatry. They were infatuated. Not only with the physical beauty of the building, but they were infatuated with the huge sums of resources or offerings that were made in that temple. They were impressed by that. And this makes me think, many of you will remember, isn't that interesting? It wasn't that long ago, but the Crystal Cathedral that is no more. It isn't. There's no more Crystal Cathedral. It is Robert Schuller's ministry, one of the largest Protestant congregations in the United States, certainly one of the most influential, had some issues in false teaching, and they're not there anymore. They sold to the Catholics. They're building their cathedral, and what was the Crystal Cathedral will be known as Christ Cathedral. The congregation is in existence somewhere, but we don't hear about them. They don't have their blessed building that they idolized. And if you haven't been there, it was something to behold. It's gone, but we don't have to point to them. Their churches all across Europe and all across America, and the buildings where people actually idolized the building, and they're gone. If you go to Europe, you will see church after church that's now a museum. There's not worship to God going on there because they worship the building. God abandoned them. And this is starting to happen in America as well. But we don't have to go that far. We deal with that here, don't we? It made no practical financial reason to keep this building when you left the PCUSA, but you did. We're all prone to this. There's no one immune from it. It's not one person saying to another, look at you. I mean, we're all prone to this. It's the idolatry of the thing. And they ask. And they're talking to Jesus, look at this, like he doesn't know. You know, there's the prosperity gospel in America and across the world. It's a satanic teaching, is what it is. It's satanic. It's more than heresy. It's satanic. It says if you're going to be with God, you're going to be rich. If you're going to be a good church, you're going to be a rich church. Right? That's the prosperity gospel, because God's going to do that if you're faithful. And if you're not rich, the problem is you're not faithful. That's the prosperity gospel, and it comes from hell. It is unscriptural, to say the least. And these people are looking at this building, and they're thinking along those lines. Isn't it great that we're Jews and we have this beautiful palace of a temple? And Christ is not impressed with their idolatry. And he's not impressed with yours either. He says, this is ridiculous. We're not talking about that. But let me tell you what matters. Right? Let me tell you what matters. You see this building you think is so great? It's not going to be here for very long. It's not eternal. It's temporary. And that's true of this building that we sit in today as well. It's temporary. In fact, Jesus doesn't say, well, that temple is just going to get old and decay and you're not going to have the funds to maintain it. He says people are going to come and they're going to destroy it. It's going to be leveled by an enemy. Well, they were impressed with its vastness. And it was vast. This is Herod's temple, actually. It's the temple rebuilt. He expanded it. It's been refurbished. And they are enthralled with its vastness, its beauty, and its purpose. After all, it was the temple that God actually commanded. Isn't this something? I mean, God commanded them to build this temple, but he's saying it's not going to last. Even something that he's blessed. He's promised his special presence there. And he says, it's not going to last. And yet we cling to our buildings that God has not commanded in the same way as the temple and say it's got to last forever. And even God's own building didn't last. It wasn't meant to. Well, they are struggling with this message. Jesus is saying, stop drooling over the beauty of this temple. And then they want to know, okay, Jesus, if this is going to happen, when's it going to happen? Now, Jesus, when he's talking about all of this, he's talking about two things. This happens a lot in Scripture. He's talking about the rather immediate future, and then he's talking about eternity. So when he responds, he's talking about both of those things. It's a common way of speaking in Scripture. They want to know, when's it going to take place? And again, we might be surprised of who is actually asking it. Right? Because why do they want to know? We want to know because we want to be in control. We don't like the idea of not knowing, right? We want to know when. And you know who asked that? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark in a parallel account. The fascination with the end times and knowing and managing it came from the disciples. And still plagues the church. And Jesus responds to them, don't listen to all these people that are going to come and tell you when it's going to be. Not everything that looks like a sign, in fact, is a sign. Now, immediately, in the immediate context, Jesus' talk of the temple being leveled happens in a couple decades. It happens in 70 AD. It's estimated at that time that there were some million Jews that were killed in that onslaught. Can you imagine that? And Jesus says, look, there's going to be wars and tumults. And we think that must be in our day and age then, because of the wars and the tumults and the discord going on. But do you know, one historian has noted in the last 300 years there have been 300 different wars. In fact, can you imagine a time since the time of Christ, large periods of time where there haven't been conflicts? No, there's always been conflicts. As we come to this time of Advent, of preparing, Jesus is teaching us here by reminder that He is coming back, but we can't presume to know the details of that return other than what was been revealed in Scripture. Everyone who has predicted time, every single person has been wrong. Think about that. They have a perfect 100% record of failure. And the signs that Jesus talks about, well, they're rather unremarkable. In other words, people that have been infatuated with end times and trying to draw out predictions have thought that these are remarkable signs. But what Christ is calling us our attention to is that what's going to happen is what's always been happening. The world is going to be going on just like it always has, and boom, He's going to return. I mean, has there ever been a time since Christ speaks this that this has not been going on? All the things that He talks about. So we shouldn't think that it's totally unique in our time, as if the end is near, though the end may well be near. And I will confess, sometimes it feels like that must be the case. It doesn't mean that Christ will not return in our day. He may very well, and we need to be ready. But this verse does not give us enough information to assume He will, if that makes sense. But notice what the Scripture actually says, not what crazy preachers would have you say. And this is why you need to keep your Bibles out and you need to follow along. Because preachers will come and preach error. Some intentionally, but most not intentionally. But how would you ever know if I was making things up if you're not following along? What the Scripture here says, these things will take place, right? And the modern interpretation is, and then immediately the end will come. But here, and the end will not follow immediately. It will not be immediate. That's essentially what it says in the Greek. So after all these things have happened, it will be after that, but not necessarily immediately after that. I don't believe Christ is really giving us signs here at all. Still further, Christ says, you want signs? Because that's what they're asking for. How are we going to interpret this? Like nation will rise against nation? This is like saying that the weather forecast for tomorrow will be light during the day and darkness at night. A fool is one who will take from this and think that they can interpret the time. In fact, Jesus says in other places, you're not going to know the time. I think that's a pretty clear answer. But Jesus is pressing them for an immediate application. They're asking about when the time will be. And Jesus is basically telling them, forget about it. You're not going to know. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something that has immediate impact on you. You're going to suffer. Remember, they start out, they are just glorying in the beautiful place that they get to be around. Jesus tells them that it's going to be destroyed They want to know when. He says, forget about it. And then he says, let me tell you what you need to know. You're going to suffer. I mean, to go from idolizing physical beauty to you're going to suffer. Christ is pressing them. Clearly, this is partially fulfilled soon after he speaks these words. For in Acts chapter 9, this is Saul, or the Apostle Paul, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against who? The disciples of the Lord. Remember, he wasn't always a Christian. Went to the high priest. And he asked for letters so that he could go persecute the Christians. And he said, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. So Jesus is saying there's going to be persecution. Paul is saying, I'm one of the ones who did it. When anyone persecutes a disciple of Christ, they persecute Christ himself. And this persecution, instead of being a bad thing, will be an opportunity for you to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. Do you think like that? That persecution is an opportunity? The early church certainly did. They had to. Many of them died joyfully, knowing that their death was a testimony to the power of God. Not just a couple, many. Maybe all the disciples. With all this persecution, believers might wonder what they would say when they're brought to account by officials. And Jesus says, hey, don't worry about what you need to say. Now, look, this does not mean you don't need to know God. It doesn't mean that you don't need to study Scripture and theology. Jesus is presuming that anyone who loved God would do that. So he says, having known me, if you know me, if you worship me, if you serve me, if you seek me, if you're really my disciple, then don't worry about it. If we're worrying, it may be because we're not taking discipleship seriously. Jesus is speaking, he's assuming that you're a disciple. He said, don't worry about it. And I can tell you, it's true. God will give you the words. And sometimes God will give you no words because there are no words to be said for His glory in a particular situation. And so, there's going to be people that are going to be mad at you because you're a Christian. In fact, Jesus says that you're going to get betrayed by family. There are going to be people in your family that hate you because of your faith. Or they're at least skeptical of you. They treat you different, like you've got two heads and 12 toes. Being a pastor does not exclude you from this. Happens in our family as well. Not in our immediate family yet, praise the Lord. You ever find at Christmas you kind of had to hide the fact that you want to celebrate Christmas? Jesus is saying, live boldly for me. Do not be ashamed. In Scripture, God tells us many stories of family problems relating to faith. In Genesis 4:9, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Yeah, you know how this goes, right? And when they were in the field, I hope you know how this goes, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and what? He killed him. I mean, you talk about a family dispute that went south. And then if you remember back in Luke, Luke's already brought this up. Jesus is teaching a theme here. He says this in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his what? Own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice that the people wanted to know about the dates and the times, and instead Christ is really talking to them about discipleship. What they need to be is a disciple of Jesus. They don't need an answer to every question that pops into their mind, and neither do we. We need to be His disciple. And you don't need to know about the end time to be His disciple. Christ wants people to truly follow Him. And He wants them to know that they will face hatred from all quarters. And this will be for His name's sake. Now you remember last week I talked about Constantine and how he changed the concept of space from a place where the church gathers to a place that is called the church. Unscriptural practice brought on by Constantine. But he also made Christianity the official religion. And he instituted an era of relative ease for Christians. And we have been riding on that wave of ease ever since. But Christ here teaches us that that peace is marred with corruption and compromise. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the self-made man. It has always been a false peace. Because it has always been a peace with the world and the things of the world, and not a peace with God. And so this morning, the good news is that if you are in Christ, but only if you are actually in Christ, then you can count it all joy. You could say, it doesn't matter if people are going to persecute me. I'm with Jesus. He's the Son of God. To count it all joy. And Jesus says, and we get this, so this has been so misunderstood, that not a hair can fall from your head. Now, how can Jesus say that after he just said, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be in prison, some people are going to be put to death, you know, even your family's going to turn against you? How can he say that not a hair's going to fall from my head? Well, if you take the modern cotton candy preaching of today, you can't. Because what they tend to preach is that God is going to give you a perfect peace and you're going to have this perfect disposition of tranquility all the time. And nothing bad is going to come to you because you're walking in the Lord Jesus. You're never going to get sick. You're never going to have a cough or a cold. You're never going to have anyone that treats you poorly because you're just going to be walking along peacefully. If that's what that meant, then Jesus is a liar because that happens all the time. When Jesus says not a hair is going to fall from your head, what he means is nothing is going to happen to you outside of my will, and I am a good father. He says suffering for his name means gaining real life. And maybe that's why the church in the West is so lifeless, is that we have not suffered enough. That we would actually have the joy. Just go, Google this. Accounts of early Christian martyrs. Read their testimonies as they're being burnt or hung or stoned. Read the boldness and the joy with which they face that because they believe in eternity. And that's the problem with the people marveling at the stones. They thought all there was right in front of them. Jesus is teaching us about eternity. He's teaching us that we must be in connection with Him, not things. We can give thanks to God for things. We can appreciate things and we can use things. But we need to be in connection with Him, in relationship with Him. There's a story of a man who, on good authority, he had heard that there's a piece of land for sale, that there was a large deposit of gold. And so he bought that land and he started to carve a tunnel toward where he thought the gold was. And he tunnels and he tunnels and he tunnels. And there's no gold. So he gives up. And he sells his land for a loss. The person who buys it goes into the tunnel and he tunnels one more yard and he finds gold. Jesus is saying to you, if you're going to be serious, if you're going to be an authentic Christian, if you're really going to be my disciple, it's a long, hard road. But in the end, is the gold, not of material things, but of eternal life in union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a homecoming on the way. So which will it be for you? Which one is it for you right now? I'm not asking for the Sunday school class answer, it's Jesus. I'm asking you to give an honest answer to yourself. Are you infatuated with the things of earth? Or with the exceedingly superior gospel, good news of Jesus Christ? May it be so, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.